The scripture reading this afternoon is from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we read again the letter to the church at Smyrna, and then we focus on the letter to the church at Pergamos. So we begin at verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And now the words of the text. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So far the reading of God's holy word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, put together the 7 churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a representation of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the entire New Testament time period. These 7 churches, as 7 churches, represent the New Testament church. Individually, these churches represent or picture the experiences, the conditions, the struggles that individual churches in the New Testament time period will go through. As we come now to the church of Pergamos and the letter to the church of Pergamos, we have a picture of a church that differs quite a bit from the 2 churches we have looked at already. The church at Ephesus was a church that emphasized doctrine, and yet it was a church that had fallen away from its first love. It had forgotten to live in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it was in danger of falling into a kind of dead orthodoxy. The church at Smyrna was a church that was suffering great persecution, and in the future it was going to suffer even more persecution. But she was faithful. She was socially poor and financially poor, but she was spiritually rich. Jesus had nothing but good things to say of the church at Smyrna. Now with the church at Pergamos, there is something new Jesus has to mention. For the church at Pergamos was a church that was growing weak in doctrine and growing weak in discipline. And it's striking to see how the church at Pergamos contrasts with the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. While the church at Ephesus was a church that emphasized right doctrine and hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they disciplined heretics, the church at Pergamos was not that kind of church. That was exactly its weakness. And on the other hand, the church at Smyrna was a church that was being attacked from the outside by persecution, but now the church at Pergamos was a church being attacked from the inside through false doctrine. And that's how Satan likes to attack. If Satan's attacks through persecution fails, he will try to destroy the church by entering within the church and attacking the church from within. And that's what he was working on in the church at Pergamos. We take as our theme this afternoon to the church growing doctrinally weak. And we notice three things. First, we look at Satan's unrelenting attack. Second, we look at Pergamos' ultimate problem. And third, we look at Jesus' encouraging words. As we begin looking at the church at Pergamos, let us notice that there are both good things and bad things that Jesus has to say about the church at Pergamos. Let's focus, first of all, on the good things. In verse 13, Jesus says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." First of all, let's notice that Jesus places particular emphasis in that verse on the dwelling place of the church at Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was where Satan's seat was. The city of Pergamos was the place where Satan dwelt. In many ways, the city of Pergamos was a lot like the city of Smyrna. It was a hard place for Christians to live in. The city of Pergamos, again, was a prosperous city. It lay 55 miles north of Smyrna. And it, too, was a cultured city. It, too, had a library that it could boast in, a library that rivaled the library at Alexandria in Egypt. It was a city that promoted the arts. And again, it was another city that was characterized by magnificent architecture. However, all this architecture was in the service of idol worship. If Smyrna was a city that was filled with temples to Greek gods, Pergamos was even worse. Because Pergamos was the religious center in this area. Whereas Smyrna and Ephesus were more economic centers, business centers, Pergamos primarily viewed itself as a religious center. There are especially three things that show us that Pergamos was a religious center. First of all, in Pergamos you could find another wonder of the ancient world, a magnificent altar, 120 feet long, 60 feet high, that stood at the very top of the highest hill in the city. It was the magnificent altar that was dedicated to the idol god Zeus. And no matter where you were in the city of Pergamos, you could always see this towering altar above you. Second of all, in the city of Pergamos, in addition to its many temples on every corner of the street, there were also three special temples that were dedicated to the worship of Caesar. Remember last week, Smyrna. While Smyrna was a city that promoted emperor worship, Pergamos promoted it even more. Third of all, Pergamos was especially a center of the worship for the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of medicine and healing. His symbol was the symbol of a snake wrapped around a pole or a staff. That symbol, you can still see it sometimes today in medicine, a snake or two snakes wrapped around a pole. That symbol of a snake on a pole is the symbol of the Greek idol god Asclepius, who was the god of medicine and healing. According to Greek mythology, Asclepius was supposedly able to perform miracles of healing. He was actually called Savior by the people. People came from many areas to get help from this idol god. And what the people did was this: they worshipped the snake. People bowed down and worshipped the serpent in Pergamos. You could almost refer to it as Satan worship. When you put all these things together, you can understand why Jesus refers to Pergamos as the place where Satan dwelleth. It was full of idolatry. And yet what Jesus says to the church is this: I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Though you are found in such a bad environment, Jesus commends the church for being willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And Jesus even gives an example of how the church was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. In the second half of verse 13, we read, "And hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Antipas was a witness, a man who openly proclaimed his faith in Jesus, and as a result, he was put to death by the people of Pergamos. As a whole, this congregation was not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. You can put it that way. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. They were even willing to die for Christ if they knew that if they were Christians, they had to confess the name of Jesus. In the midst of a wicked and perverse culture, the members of the church at Pergamos confessed Christ. The rest of the city was saying, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord." The rest of the city was saying, "Asclepius is our Savior, our great physician." And the members of the church at Pergamos were saying, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is Lord." But just as we say that there were these good things that characterized the church, we must continue and notice that there was also evil creeping into the church at Pergamos. While the people understood that they needed to confess the name of Jesus, they weren't paying attention to how Satan was infiltrating the church and trying to destroy them in another way. In verse 14, we read, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Do you remember the Old Testament event of that prophet Balaam and King Balak? Maybe you children remember that event. Balaam was a false prophet, a very wicked man. And he was hired by King Balak to curse the Israelites. The Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab. And this was right before they were going to enter the promised land of Canaan. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were right there beside the king of Moab. And the king of Moab didn't like how close God's people were. So he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites for him. And Balaam, for money, agreed to do it. But when Balaam tried to curse God's people, all he would be able to speak was a blessing. That happened at least three different times. He spoke a blessing instead of a curse. But what did Balaam do when he realized that he wouldn't be able to speak a curse on God's people? You remember? This is what he did. It doesn't give us the description of it in the moment, but this is what he did. He gave King Balak some practical advice. According to Numbers 31, verse 16, Numbers 31, verse 16, Balaam says something like this to King Balak: "Balak, you want God's curse to fall upon Israel? You want to destroy Israel? This is what you need to do. You need to send your young ladies into the church. You need to send the Moabitish and Midianite ladies to the camp of Israel. And you need to start playing loud music, worldly music. You need to have dancing. And when you get the pretty girls and the loud music and the dancing, then Israel's men will commit fornication with these ladies. And then the curse of God will fall upon Israel. And then when these men are led astray by the loud music and the dancing and the entertainment, then they'll also turn to idolatry and sacrifice to the idols of Moab. And they will turn away from their God, Jehovah. And that's when God's curse will fall upon his people. And we read that that's what happened. And Jehovah sent a plague upon Israel to wipe out Israel. And that's when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, rose up and with his spear killed two fornicators right on the spot. And that's when the plague stopped. But this was a stumbling block for the children of Israel. They committed fornication and they were falling into idolatry, worshiping the idols of Moab. And here in Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, there are those in your church who are doing the same thing. You have people in your church who are feasting with the heathen at their temples and who are eating the sacrifices offered at the temple. You have people in your church who are dancing like the world dances, dancing to the world's music, and it's corrupting you. You have people in your church who are living like the world, and yet they confess to be followers of Jesus Christ, and you are not disciplining them. You're tolerating them as if it's no problem. And then in verse 15, Jesus goes on and says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but from how Jesus refers to them, they were doing this same kind of thing. The Nicolaitans were those who are participating in the idol worship of the city and probably participating in sexual immorality as well. Oftentimes, those two things went together, idol worship and fornicating and all kinds of sexual immorality. Congregation, we might ask ourselves, how could this happen in Pergamos? How could this happen to a church that had even gone so far as to suffer martyrdom for Jesus Christ and was a church that confessed the name of Jesus? Well, this is one way it could have happened. That heavy wave of persecution that the church had gone through had happened some years ago, and perhaps it had passed. And Pergamos had been faithful. But going through persecution and going through trials can make you tired and weary. And so now at this time, the church was probably lax in her discipline exactly because the church had gone through just a hard time, such a hard time. And the thinking is easily this when you're in that position, that at this particular time, the faithful exercise of discipline might not be in the best interest of the church. Because discipline is only going to make the church weaker and smaller and make the people more exhausted than what they already are. So let's not discipline those who are walking in sin. Rather, let's be loving, let's encourage them, and let's be happy that these people are still coming to church. After all, they could say, the church's calling is not to turn these people away, but to help them. And how are we helping them if we discipline them and if we would put them out of the church? Well, we don't know how this happened, but the reality was the church was being lax in discipline. She wasn't dealing faithfully with her own members who were walking in sin. There were people in that church who were showing that they weren't true spiritual members of the body of Christ. They were walking impenitently in sin, not turning away from their sin, and they were allowed in the midst of the church. Congregation, when we put all of this together, we can see that this letter has particular relevance to the church of today. Exactly what Pergamos was struggling with and experiencing is what many churches are going through today. And the word we must ask ourselves this afternoon is this what we are going through today also? Are we in danger of this? Because first of all, the culture that we live in is very similar to the culture in the city of Pergamos. Idol worship is all around us. It's called humanism. In our culture, each man is his own idol god. Each man is free to do as he wills, and man is the greatest. And man has a right to determine for himself how he will live and what he should do. And that's how you should live. Live your life worshiping yourself, fulfilling your pleasures and your lusts. And that way of thinking bombards you every single day. It comes to us on the television screen. It even comes in the news broadcasts. It comes to us in so many ways. Turn from serving the Lord to serving yourself. After all, this is how God wants you to live. He wants you happy. And then second of all, what you have is this. People in the church who have been influenced by this and who are saying that this is okay and who live just this way, and they do whatever they want. And then what you have is this. The church herself neglecting to discipline these members of the church, refusing to cast away sin from the church. And oftentimes the thinking is exactly this. We need to be encouraging. After all, it's hard to live in the culture that we live in. We need to be more tolerant. We need to make concessions. We need to compromise because it's a hard world we live in. So we shouldn't discipline because discipline is not encouraging. Discipline doesn't keep the unity. Discipline only brings more problems into the church than it solves. Discipline is tiring. And it's tiring enough to live in this world. After all, can you really expect the people in the church to live so holy that they actually keep themselves separate from the idolatry of the world? This is the world we live in. What are you going to do about it? And so what you have are churches that are lax in discipline. They don't deal with sin honestly. If someone's business is open on Sunday, that's tolerated in the church and by the members of the church. After all, that's the world we live in today. If someone isn't making it to church on Sunday because they were too busy on Saturday night, that's tolerated in the church. After all, that's the busy culture we live in. If someone is going to go to the dance, that's tolerated in the church and by the members of the church. After all, that's the culture we live in. And you can give that excuse to everything under the sun. After all, this is the city we live in. And the reason this first point of the sermon is called Satan's unrelenting attack is because that's exactly what this was. Satan's attack. If Satan can't get the church to crumble by means of persecution and the members are willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ, well, then he's going to have to approach it in more subtle ways. The church might be strong in the face of persecution, but is she strong in the face of luring attempts to live in the world? Just as Israel was corrupted from within through sexual immorality and religious unfaithfulness, so the church in Pergamos was in danger from forces that were already at work in her ranks. Satan knows how to lead the church astray. This is Satan's continuing, unrelenting attack on the church at Pergamos. Well, as we go on now, we want to go deeper. We want to consider what the church at Pergamos was really struggling with. She was struggling with a lack of discipline. That's obvious. Jesus says, you don't hate sin like you should. You need to get rid of it, but you're not. You are allowing it to grow and develop. But there was also something deeper going on in this church. What was Pergamos' ultimate problem? Pergamos' ultimate problem had to do with doctrine. It was because she was doctrinally weak that she was neglecting to exercise discipline. And that her problem was ultimately doctrinal is emphasized in the letter when in both verse 14 and in verse 15 mention is made of doctrine. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam," the teaching of Balaam. And in verse 15, "so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So what does that mean? What was the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, what we first need to notice and appreciate is this. These people who were walking in sin were using doctrine to justify their wicked lifestyles. These people were participating in the activities of the pagan culture around them, worshiping at the temples of the idol gods, committing fornication, living in sin, and then they were trying to justify their way of living by means of doctrine. That's what's being emphasized here. They weren't just out having a fun time. They were boldly defending and promoting their sin by appealing to doctrine. So what was the doctrine they were appealing to? Well, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. It could have been a few different things. In the end, there are many ways people choose to defend these kinds of sins. First of all, these people could have been characterized by this kind of an attitude, this kind of way of thinking. If we're saved by grace alone, let's continue in sin, live like we want to because we're saved anyway. Let's sin, let's participate in the life of the wicked so that we can experience grace more deeply. Or second, these people could have had a way of thinking that goes like this, a doctrine that went like this. We need to redeem the world. We need to redeem a sinful lifestyle. We need to redeem offering sacrifices to idols and make it good. We need to reclaim this world for Christ. And so the way that kind of thinking goes in this direction is like this. I can go to a dance. I can work on Sunday because I'm going to redeem these things for Jesus Christ. Everything has some good in it. The dance, watching sports on Sunday, having my business open on Sunday, going to the movie theater, there's good to be found in it. And I redeem it by putting it to good use. The more I immerse myself in the sins of the world, maybe the better I can witness to the people of the world. Maybe I can have my store open on Sunday so that I can minister to others when they come into my store on Sunday. After all, I'll play my Christian radio station in my store on Sunday. So the thinking is this. I commit sin as a way to minister to others. Even though it's sin, I will commit sin for the glory of God. And that's exactly what makes this sin no longer a sin. I redeem it. The more I live in sin and live like an unbeliever, the better I can witness to the unbeliever. That's another way of thinking that could have been going on here. Or third, these evildoers could have had this way of thinking. Going to the temples of the idol gods, eating the meat offered to idols at the temple, going to their parties and their feasts and committing fornication. This is a matter of Christian liberty. I can participate in all these things. And I can participate in all these things as long as in the back of my mind I can continue to say to myself, I remember that an idol is nothing. I remember that an idol is nothing, so I can do all this because I know an idol is nothing. I can go to a dance. I can fornicate with the Moabitish women. I can worship idols as long as I remember this is nothing. This is not the truth. This is not right. That's how Christians act at times. That's sometimes what we're tempted to do, isn't it? If you look in your heart sometimes. As long as I can keep saying in the back of my mind, I know this is wrong, well, then I can go ahead. And I can involve myself in these activities because in the back of my head, I will remember that these things are wrong. And so that Christian can even kind of pat himself on the back for the fact that he knows what he's doing is wrong. And that's the virtuous thing. And then he goes on and does it anyway, comforting himself in the fact that he still considers it to be wrong. But he does it anyway. Could have been that way of thinking, that doctrine. But what ultimately is the false doctrine that was being tolerated in the church at Pergamos is this. The pervasive lie, and we stumble before this lie sometimes too. we struggle with it often. The pervasive lie that the pleasures of the world are better than the pleasures of living a holy life, walking with Jesus. The pervasive false doctrine was this, that the sinful pleasures of the world are better than living in a faithful personal relationship with Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of God-fearers. The pervasive false doctrine was this, that fellowshipping with wicked men is more to be desired than fellowshipping with God and His people. That eating the meat in the temple of idol gods is more to be desired than eating of the hidden manna found in Jesus Christ. That's how this connects to what Jesus says at the end of the letter. That's what the heretics were teaching. That's what ungodly people teach when they refuse to turn away from their sins. That was ultimately the false doctrine the church at Pergamos was tolerating. An offensive doctrine indeed. And what we read is this. The church was not doing anything against it. You remember the church at Ephesus? The church at Ephesus knew her doctrine, right? And she hated the work of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus commends her for that. I also hate the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But the church at Pergamos was doctrinally weak. She was neglecting her doctrine, and because of that, she was not even able to battle against, she wasn't strong enough to battle against this doctrine, false doctrine, infiltrating the church. Pergamos' ultimate problem was being weak in doctrine. And that's the reality today, too. That's the word that comes to us. When you see church members walking in open sin and the church is not doing anything against it, it's because false doctrine is making inroads into that church. An ungodly way of thinking about the Christian life and about God's love and about good works makes inroads into the church. The church doesn't know God's word like she needs to know it. She doesn't care about that precious doctrine of enjoying God and that God is good enough to know it like she should. That's ultimately the explanation for a lack of discipline, being weak in doctrine. And ultimately, oftentimes, it starts in the pulpit, being weak in the preaching. In congregation, when we look at ourselves, what we need to ask ourselves is this. Is there on my part conformity to this false doctrine? Conformity to the world? Am I joining in on the sinful activities of the world? Do I go to the feasts of the world where they bow down to their idols? That's the first question. And the second question is, am I trying to defend that false doctrine and that conformity? Am I trying to justify this sin by ignoring the doctrine of the Scriptures and asserting my own teaching? And the third question is, are we as a church neglecting to discipline because we as a church are conforming more to the world? And because we as a church are neglecting true doctrine and giving it up? Christian liberty is something very precious to the child of God, but God gives us Christian liberty not as an excuse to sin, not to serve ourselves, but in order to serve others and to love God and love others more fully. And so what does Jesus say in the passage? In verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It's striking how Jesus puts it. He says to the church, "Church, you repent. You repent for tolerating this false doctrine. Repent for tolerating this attitude. The church needs to repent. This is the church's problem. The church needs to deal with this." It's so easy for a church to start having this attitude. This isn't our problem as a church. This is your problem as an individual. This is the individual's problem. And yet even as the church falls into that way of thinking, at the same time it's so easy for the church to even emphasize this idea, what matters is your own personal salvation. So that the church is emphasizing individual salvation, loving individuals, trying to help individuals or be gracious to individuals who are walking in sin, even to the point where the church stops focusing on the well-being of the church herself. Perhaps that was the error that the church in Pergamos had fallen into. Concentrating on the idea of loving individuals, being tolerant with individuals to the point that the very well-being of the church institute and the glory of her God was being sacrificed. That's how many churches excuse themselves from exercising discipline, tolerating sin in the church for the sake of an individual, even to the point where the life and the whole atmosphere and environment of the church, the good life and atmosphere, is put at risk of being snuffed out. Jesus says, don't be deceived by false doctrine. Exercise discipline. And then Jesus says, or else I will come and destroy these people who persist in their worldly practices. But then Jesus also gives encouraging words. And we see that in verse 17. First, Jesus says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That hidden manna is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the manna that has come down from heaven. And it's referred to as hidden manna because this is food that the world can't see and that the unbeliever cannot partake of. It's something only that the believer enjoys and partakes of. So when Jesus says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, he is saying, I will give that person to enjoy me in my fullness. And the point of saying that is this. If you abstain from eating the manna of the world, the dainties of the world, participating in the pleasures that the world has to offer, if you overcome this temptation to eat food sacrificed to idols and living in sin, you shall be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself with food that's truly going to satisfy. The food offered to idols is food that perishes. But the hidden manna which is found in Jesus Christ alone is life everlasting. And it is above all things, to the exclusion of all things, to be desired. And second, Jesus says in verse 17, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What does that mean? Well, it is difficult to tell what the reference or what the idea is with respect to the white stone. Perhaps the most popular explanation is this, that in those days, a white stone was used in a court of law to declare a person innocent. So if a jury member judged a person to be innocent, he would give that person a white stone. And so the idea is this, when Jesus gives us a white stone, it means that Jesus will judge us to be righteous. We will be justified. Another interpretation is that the white stone symbolizes victory. During the time when the book of Revelation was written, people voted for candidates for office. And the person who won the office was given a white stone. So a white stone is perhaps a picture of victory, a symbol of victory. Jesus gives you a white stone, the victory. Generally speaking, we can understand that when Jesus says he will give us a white stone, it means his favor is upon us. And white also brings up the idea of purification, that we will be white. Perhaps the stone is referring to the Christian himself being white. And that's how we are to understand it. The stone is the person, and that person is given a new name. Jesus says, on this white stone will be a new name written. which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What does that mean? In the Bible, remember, names are important, especially the names of God, the names of Jesus, and other names. Names reveal something to you about that person. A person's name refers to who that person really is. When Jesus gives someone a name, that name describes, it refers to who that person truly is. And so what Jesus is emphasizing here is two things. First, in glory, each one of God's people will receive a new name. In a sense, we already have that name in part. That name refers to my new man in Jesus Christ, who I truly am in Christ, my personal relationship with Christ. But when we finish our course and are faithful to the end, and Christ brings us to heaven, we will enjoy putting on that new man in the full image of God perfectly. And then we will receive our new name in the fullness of that new name. We will finally receive that new name as it is in its perfection. And second, what this idea of a new name emphasizes is also this, that in heaven, God's people will each continue to have their own unique personalities. And they will each continue to enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We won't all just have the same name. We won't just be called Christians. But we individually will continue to have our own unique personal name. The idea is this. Just as we each have a unique personal relationship with Jesus Christ now, as we each live out of our new man, my new man, which is the new me, and your own new man, which is the new you, and just as your personal relationship with Jesus Christ right now is private, and I can't see your personal relationship with Christ, and you can't see the spiritual relationship that I have with Christ, even as we live together and we see the fruit of that relationship, and no one really knows, not even our spouses or our children or parents, knows our personal relationship with the Lord like we personally do. So it will also be that way in heaven. In my new man and in your new man, we will each continue to enjoy that personal relationship just like we enjoy it here below. And in heaven, though we will be with all God's elect, sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, just as we are doing that here in the church, yet at the same time, we will each have our own personal relationship with Christ. A new name that no one else knows, save him who has it. And that's also part of what heaven will be. And then when God brings his church and all the elect together to heaven, then through the spectrum of all the saints, and how they are each unique, through that very diversity in the one body, the perfection of God's glory will come to pass through that diversity in unity. In congregation, what Jesus is emphasizing by ending the letter in this way is this. This. Heaven with Christ. Enjoying eating the hidden manna found in Christ. Living in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is to be desired far more, infinitely more, than dining at the temples of the idol gods and walking in sin and having a relationship with wicked men. So the calling comes upon us. Let our exercise of discipline, let our lives of holiness and join that relationship with Christ individually and as a congregation always reflect this glorious reality. This is what is to be desired. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the teaching of Thy Word. Bless it to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that we might take heed to it. May we be satisfied with the hidden manna that is found in Jesus Christ. And may we continue also to look forward to heaven. Give us strength, preserve us to overcome the temptation, and to look forward to the day when we, along with those whom Christ has called already to go to heaven, that day when we will receive our new name too, and with the saints in heaven, enjoy Christ in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.